you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges, chapter 1. This is God's word. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." And the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Hyman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots, as Moses had promised. Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now, the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, which remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Aco or Sidon or Alab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
In Psalm 145 we read, one generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. God is pleased when we share his love with the future generations. One meaningful way you can share Yahweh to the next generation is by leaving a gift in your will to Ware's Valley Ranch. The ranch is home and school to children from all over the country who need a safe haven. Please pray about how you might help support these kids and consider joining Legacy 145. Legacy 145 is a growing group of people. People who see this as a meaningful way to thank God for all they have been blessed with. You can learn more about it by going to wvr.org and click on the link for Legacy 145. Again, find the link for Legacy 145 on our website at wvr.org.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is and he's holding out his hand.
Chapter starts out very nicely. Starts out on a positive note. Verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? Verse 2. The Lord answered. Joshua is dead. He's going to come back in chapter 2. Not that he comes to life, but chapter 1 is written as an introduction to explain why things unfold the way that they do in the book of Judges. This book tells a lot of gory stories, a lot of sad stories, a lot of shocking stories, but ultimately, it tells the story of God's faithfulness to people who repeatedly were unfaithful to him. It is a story of grace manifested in the context of sin. Over and over and over, the people blow it. And there are consequences, but over and over and over, God comes to the rescue. Jesus didn't come into the world to save righteous people. There weren't any. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The book of Judges makes it very, very clear why we need Jesus. In chapter 2, It's not that Joshua is alive again. It's that after this introduction, it goes back and begins to tell some of the stories and events in greater detail. But look at the pattern, if you will, right here in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, the people, then the Israelites, asked the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord answered, Lord, what should we do? And God told them, if you want to know the will of God, ask. These people weren't even Christians. They didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside them. These were people who knew that there is a God, and they asked God what to do. They were depending on him. Sort of. You see, when they asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites, the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. God not only told them who they should send, but God guaranteed their victory. God said the victory has already been won. I have given them into their hands. It's a done deal. And so Judah said, okay, we'll go. Simeon, would you please go with us? Why? God had already said the victory is yours. I've given it to you. But they wanted a little help. They wanted a little backup. Can you relate to that at all? Have you ever asked God to give you direction so that you could evaluate it? James chapter 1 says, if anyone asks God for wisdom, he'll give it without making you feel foolish for asking. It says, but don't be double-minded, or you shouldn't expect to get anything from God. Well, what does that mean? That means that a lot of people ask God's direction so that they can decide if they want to do it. Okay. I want to do the will of God as long as it's not too scary. I want to do the will of God as long as it's not too costly. I want to do the will of God as long as it's not embarrassing. I want to do the will of God, I think. I mean, I know God's great and he knows everything and he's wise and I believe he's trustworthy. But what I really want is for God to tell me what he'd like for me to do and then let me make my own decision. Well, he will let you make your own decision. But if you decide you don't want to do the will of God, don't then come back to God saying, what should I do? Because God already told you what to do, and you chose to do something else instead. In the book of Jeremiah, one of the stories that just still irritates me. Jeremiah warned the people in Jerusalem that God was sending Nebuchadnezzar as judgment against them. And they didn't believe him because they didn't want to hear it. I mean, we're the Jews. We, out of all the nations of the earth, we are God's people and we have God's presence here in the temple. And so we're safe. I mean, that guy Nebuchadnezzar that you're talking about, saying he's going to come and overrun the city, he can't possibly do that because he's a pagan. He's a bad guy. He doesn't even believe in our God. Okay? He worships demons. No way would God send him to destroy the temple. And then it happened. Jeremiah had warned them, if you resist Nebuchadnezzar, you're fighting against God. They said, this is treasonous. This guy ought to be killed for speaking that way against our nation. Well, it turns out Jeremiah was God's spokesperson. Nebuchadnezzar did come. The temple was destroyed. And things that had been dedicated to the Lord for generations were carried off to be celebrated in a pagan, demonic culture, literally in worship of other gods. I mean, how horrible is that? How could God allow something like that? Well, when that happened, the remaining people in Jerusalem came to Jeremiah and they said, listen, we were wrong. And now we're terrified because this guy who Nebuchadnezzar's people appointed to rule over us has just been killed, and we're afraid he's going to come back and he's going to kill us. And I mean, you know, what should we do? And he says, well, you know, you don't do what God says. So, you know, why should you ask for God's direction now? Oh, no, we have learned our lesson. We are so sorry about all that. Sorry about throwing you down in that pit. You know, we are really sorry that we didn't listen before, but now we've learned our lesson, and if you will find out from God what he wants us to do, we swear we will do whatever God says. You just tell us what God says, and we'll do it. Jeremiah says, okay. And he goes and he asks God. And after a while, God says, all right, tell them this. If they'll stay here in this scary, devastated situation, I'll take care of them. But if they go down to Egypt seeking safety, I will pursue them with destruction and I will decimate them. Jeremiah says, okay. Goes back, he tells the people, this is what God says, and he tells them exactly what God said, and they say, God didn't say that. There's no way God would say that. We're going to Egypt. And they went. How could they be so dumb? How could they be so wicked? The answer is because they're human. And the natural response of unregenerate man is hostility toward the truth of God's word. Start of the chapter. The Israelites asked the Lord, verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord answered. And so Judah says, okay, we'll go, but Simeon, I want backup. I want some help in case things don't go the way God said. God said, I've already given them the victory. They said, that's nice, but can we get some backup here? Can we have a plan B? Okay, just in case the will of God turns out not to be as great as what we thought, just in case the promises of God turn out not to be what we thought they were. We want to have a plan B. And so, you Simeonites, listen, you help us, we'll help you, okay? And so God, seeing that, says, forget it. You know, if you don't trust me, I'm not going to bless you. Is that what happened? No. No. God gave them the victory just as he promised. The Lord was with them. We see that phrase repeatedly in this chapter. The Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. The Lord gave them victory. The Lord gave them victory. But you know what we don't see? If you find it, please tell me, because I can't find it. I've looked several times. Verse 1, chapter 1, the Israelites asked the Lord. I see that one time. After that, I don't see it anymore. Okay? Because instead of walking day by day, moment by moment, seeking God's direction, they go, okay, got it from here. You're right. We're good fighters. God says, I gave you that victory. I told you I was going to give you the victory. I gave you the victory. And they're like, yeah, okay, we got it. We got it. Who are we going to take on next? Didn't work out so well. Over and over, tribe after tribe failed to receive what God had promised. Because they weren't depending on God. They were trying to do the best they could with the circumstances. After all, God ought to understand that. They disobeyed God repeatedly because they didn't seek God repeatedly. One of the first couple of verses that I was required by my parents to memorize as a preschooler was, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll make your path straight. Well, in this book, that's kind of the first introduction. Then These verses from the start of chapter 2 tell us the consequence. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim, which means weepers. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. They didn't say, well, we don't want anything to do with God. The problem was not that they didn't offer sacrifices to God. The problem was that they didn't do what God said. They didn't seek the Lord, and they didn't obey the Lord. Still wanted to worship. Well, so what is the point of the message? Is it basically that we need to do good or we're going to be in trouble? That's not the main point. All through this book, we're going to see over and over and over and over that before the people would get serious about seeking the Lord, they had to go through a long time of absolute misery and bondage. God in his mercy let them suffer until they came to the point of recognizing, okay, this is intolerable. We have messed up. God have mercy on us. Because our circumstances don't matter nearly as much as our relationship with him. And so the best thing that could happen to those people was however much pain was needed in order to bring them to repentance. That was the kindness of the Lord. And every time that they got to that point of brokenness and misery and cried out to the Lord would raise up a rescuer for them. The book is called Judges, but it's not judges in the sense of a judicial magistrate. It is rescuers. It is people God raised up as leaders for them, both militarily and morally. And God raised up some humdingers. When I was a kid, my favorite judge out of this whole book was Samson, because he had muscles, apparently. Okay, I mean, he was a manly guy, and my father had taught me as a child that you want to be a manly man, and you want to have muscles. And I took up tennis. My dad loved me anyway. If you're not familiar with the story of Samson, he was a messed up guy. And that's why it's all the more surprising that when we come to the New Testament and read in the book of Hebrews a list of great champions of faith, Samson is in the list. All these heroes had serious flaws, as did Moses, who wasn't even able to make it into the Promised Land, as did Noah, who had some, let's say, embarrassing moments in his life. As did Abraham. I mean, who do you want to pick out of the list of the great champions of faith? I don't know anything bad about Abel, but I bet if Cain hadn't killed him, he probably would have messed up some. There's only one who's righteous, perfect, holy, sinless, Jesus alone. Book of Revelation. No one was worthy to open the scroll except one. Don't weep. Look in the center of the throne, and there's a lamb looking as if he'd been slain, because he was slain for us. This book points us to the only one who could come and redeem, the only one who is truly worthy of worship, worthy of praise. If your trust is anywhere else today, you need to get saved. You need to come to the cross and ask him to forgive your sins. He'll rescue you. And he'll do it. He'll do it.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number. 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.